So would you join me this evening in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. That's where we're going to be. Verse 1 of chapter 1 goes like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Sounds funny, doesn't it? I remember when I first started reading the Bible, a little bit trapped in the linguistics of it, if you will. But boy, that's a mouthful, brothers and sisters. And by the way, if you're new to the Bible, don't be discouraged tonight, because I might share some things that are a little bit theological. What is theology? It's just the knowledge of God. And I think it's important, if you love God and know God, we ought to be pursuing these things. You would never enter any human relationship without knowing the person, right? You want to get to know them. You want to even get to know their family. You want to know, you know, all kinds of things about people that you love. So that's all theology is. The more you get to know God, the more you love him, I can promise you that. So if you're new to the Bible, I don't recognize everybody in the room. Don't be discouraged at all. But what is this saying? John actually approaches his gospel very similarly to how the Bible begins in the book of Genesis, in the beginning. He takes us back to the beginning of human time. See, we're finite, right? We're finite. We have a beginning. All humans do. We started in the womb of our mom when we were conceived. And then for us, time is forward from that point forward, that point ahead. Well, what is John saying here? The first phrase that he says, in the beginning was the Word. That's an amazing statement, actually. And it's very important in this Christmas season to establish this. Okay, so if you're a note taker, which most of you front row guys are, Word with a big capital W, Logos, right? In the Greek, it is the second person of the Trinity. This is a person. It's not a concept. It's not a thought. It's a person, okay? The Word is Jesus, okay? And that's clearly revealed as this chapter goes on. But he's the second person of the Trinity. He's always been God, and that's exactly what John starts his gospel out with. Kind of unique, by the way. Many of the other gospels, or all three of the other gospels, kind of talk about his earthly beginning. You know, Mary giving birth to Jesus, for example. But boy, John starts up in the clouds. He says, I want you to, before we even get into Christ coming to this earth, I want you to understand something. His opening statement is, in the very beginning of human time as we know it, the Word, Jesus, already existed. That's the idea. In the beginning was, in existence, Christ. The Word, the Logos in the Greek. That's pretty huge, guys, because, you know, it's really easy to grow up in America even, and Christmas season shows up, and it's kind of easy to get the idea that Jesus started in the womb of Mary. That's kind of how the religious world portrays him. He did have a beginning. He started in a manger. He started in a womb, and actually you're wrong, no disrespect, but you're very wrong if you have that concept. If you believe that Jesus started in the womb of Mary, then with all due respect, your Mary is way too big and your Jesus is way too small, okay? John has it right. Jesus pre-existed time itself, pre-existed. He is eternal. He's always existed. And I was sharing this with the teens Sunday night. I personally, conceptually, can understand time going forever in a future direction. I mean, I obviously, like anybody, right, your mind kind of stops when you try to think about time going on into eternity, but I kind of get it, right? Just time never stops. It keeps going and going and going. But do this. Try to think about eternity, an endless amount of time, in reverse. That's where my mind just stops right there. I go back about 6 months, and I can't go, I can just hit a wall. But that's Jesus, brothers and sisters, and that's what John is actually showing here. He's portraying Jesus, or depicting Jesus as eternal in reverse. Go all the way to the beginning of time, and Jesus was already in existence. Pretty awesome, right? And so we have our first attribute of God in our Bible study. That is, God is eternal, timeless, in both directions. It's amazing to think about. I'm not going to go too far in distraction, but do you understand, and many adult Christians don't, so don't be insulted, but God being eternal and God being infinite are not the same thing. The idea of God being infinite has nothing to do with time at all, actually. Did you know that? The idea of God being infinite has everything to do with he is limitless in every area, actually, every aspect or attribute. He is limitless in his knowledge, limitless in his power, limitless in his love and his mercy. We're really grateful for that, right? That's what it means when God is infinite. He is limitless, without limit. So don't get those two confused, okay? In the beginning was the Word. And then it goes on to say, and the Word was with God. Now that's interesting because now we have the Logos, or the second person of the Trinity, being described here as separate and distinct with God. There's at least two mentioned here. So you have the Word alongside of God. But then immediately after that, the Word is identified as none other than God. That's a real head scratcher, right? It is a mystery that there is one God, but yet that God exists in three separate and distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see that right here in John 1:1, right? The Logos, the second person of the Trinity, they're among God, right? The other persons, probably God the Father is specifically in view, because that becomes the pair that's mentioned throughout the gospel. I've been sent from heaven, sent from my Father this, my Father that. He was there alone, in no way, shape, or form, anything less than God. Now that's a big deal. John establishes the deity of Christ, which means God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, is divine, pure and simple. Possesses all the essential attributes that make God, God. All-powerful, omniscient, knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's limitless. He's eternal. All that is established in just this first verse about Christ, actually. And that's going to become a really big deal in this gospel, and it'll certainly play into what we're looking at tonight. Then he kind of concludes all that the same was in the beginning with God. The idea is nothing has ever been altered. That's a hard thing for people to consider when you think about God becoming man, which is the point of this chapter. The same was in the beginning of God. You know, the scriptures make it very clear, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Has he ever become anything less than God? And most people would say no, but wait a minute. Did he become less than God in order to become a man? Is that what the Bible teaches? No, he didn't. He never became anything less than God in order to become a man. He actually added to his nature, a human nature. He actually, if you can handle it, augmented, if anything. He added to himself. He certainly didn't, and I've heard it, diminish himself into a womb. He didn't. His omnipresence was not jeopardized. His omniscience wasn't jeopardized. You have to understand, in the person of Christ, you have two natures in one person. And here's what we do wrong. And here's what we've done wrong, I believe, for 100 years or better. We've abandoned, like, true core Christian doctrines, and we look at the humanity of Christ, and we start to hack and slice up the deity of Christ or the divine nature of Christ. But here's the deal. We have to accept mystery as a Christian. We have to accept mystery. God is one, but yet he's Father, Son, and Spirit. How does that work exactly? It's a mystery. You know, the incarnation, or Jesus becoming man, stepping into this world as flesh, it's actually a mirror image of the Trinity. Think about it like this, guys. There is one nature in God, and yet three persons. Okay, that's the Trinity. But when it comes to the incarnation, who Christ was, you have two natures and one person. You see how it's a mirror image? It's pretty interesting. But for me to just explain that away, or to minimize one in order to maximize the other, I'm explaining away a mystery. And here's the other thing. Some of you in this room who believe in mystery, you believe in mystery and you ride that wave way too heavy because you're like, it's a mystery. I don't even want to think about it. It's supposed to be a mystery. That's not the proper way to approach a mystery. Okay, because here's what the scriptures say about you and me as Christians. We are, you ready for this? Stewards of the mysteries of God. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. That means we better think about these things in order to preserve them and protect them and preach and teach sound doctrine. You better give your thought and mind to understanding the mysteries of God. How will you ever stand on what is called sound doctrine? But a lot of people, my mind hurts, I don't want to think, and that's a mystery. And you just throw up your theological arms and say, let the pastor do the homework. And I'll just take notes and show Paul. I did it. Took notes, or whatever. Mystery is awesome. By the way, brothers and sisters, if there wasn't things about God that were mysterious and full of wonder, why in the world would you and I worship God? Have you ever thought about that? Why would we do what we just did? If you and I, as limited as we are, you're okay with that, right? As limited as we are intellectually, if I could wrap my little high school dropout mind around God, why in the world would I close my eyes, shed a tear, and raise a hand to him? I understand him fully. You wouldn't worship anything that you fully understand. Do you understand the value of the mystery that is God? You got it all figured out? It's really not that alluring anymore. It's really not that awe-inspiring anymore. I know that's how men are. Once we conquer something, man, and you know what I'm talking about, we move on to the next thing. Once we've hiked that mountain, Once we've built that style, we move on. Once we've conquered the woman, unfortunately, without Christ, we move on to the next. Once we conquer, we get bored. There's no way to do that. You'll never exhaust the mysteries of God. Cool, right? Now we worship him in light of who he is. But we have to understand these things to some degree so that we can be protectors of the mystery of God. I think that's huge. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here this second person of the Trinity is described here as the very creator himself. Again, he's reaffirming his point. He was there before time began. Had to be. He was the creator after all. Pretty awesome. Maybe that's news to you. Maybe you're new to Christianity and you never realized that it wasn't just generically God who created, but specifically it was the Word who spoke all of this into being. It was Jesus himself who said, let there be light. There's the Word of God actively speaking and creating and demonstrating his power. It's pretty cool. You know, what's the first thing that was created? Let there be light. Very interesting. Do you know it's actually not this light that showed up right from the rip, right from the very beginning? The very Word of God itself entering into our world. Pretty cool, right? In fact, on the other end of the Bible, it says when all this thing is said and done, it's all wrapped up, judgment has been meted out, and a kingdom is established, there no longer will be a need for a son because the Lamb himself, Jesus himself, will be so radiant and so present. It'll be just blinding, actually. Oh, the sun is actually obsolete. The green people are right. It's on its way out. Eventually, it's going to burn up and leave. I say blast the atmosphere with Aquanet and get it on. That's my personal opinion. I couldn't wait for that, personally. If Aquanet really can bring the second coming of Christ, I'm all for squirting a little from time to time myself. There's a conservative confession for you. Hey, calm down. It's not that funny. Settle down over there. Okay. Verse 4. I love this one. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Do you remember when God made Adam, guys? Remember, he formed Adam, and he's there, formed out of the dust of the earth, and God, the Lord God, breathed into man the breath of life. And man became a living soul. John is affirming that, see, that was Jesus. Cool, right? In him was life. And that life is what illuminated man, made us a living soul, opened our eyes to the world that he made. Before that, Adam was just geniusly, orchestrated and geniusly organized elements, mud. But God breathed into him this breath of life. And John says, that was Jesus. Tremendous to think about. Again, the power of Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines into the darkness. And my old English Bible says, and the darkness comprehended it not. That's the old usage of comprehended. It's not so much, it doesn't have anything to do with intellectually understanding or conceiving. I think some of your newer translations say it really well. The darkness could not snuff it out, right? Couldn't extinguish it. That's really cool. This light is here to stay is the idea. Jesus stepped into the scene, and this light is here to stay. Try to stop it. Try to stop him. Many of us have, right? For a big part of our life, we try to stop the light of the gospel. Put our fingers in our ears, sang really loud, went, turned the music up really loud, dulled our senses with, you know, chemicals. But man, at the end of the day, I personally couldn't extinguish the light that was so very blinding and convicting. Do a study on the light of God. Pretty awesome, actually. Pretty awesome what you'll come up with, but we don't have time for that. Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Of course, this would be John the Baptist, not the author of the book. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Now, wait a minute. Yeah. Is that a statement that describes what some would call universal salvation? There's a weird theory out there. There's a weird position out there that God is so good, which I don't think has anything to do with his goodness, this concept. But he's so good, some would say, that when you die, whether you've ever put your faith in Christ, everybody just ends up in heaven. You know, that God is merciful and he just couldn't judge a sinner. And they would use some verses like this as their proof text, that he has shown light on every man that enters the world. Like you're automatically in just by being human. Not at all scriptural, not at all what this is suggesting. But I would tell you that there is the awareness of God and the conscience of the law on everybody. You know, if you've ever shared your faith, if you grow in Christ and you accept the responsibility of sharing Christ and preaching the gospel and being open about your faith, whether that's, you know, at work or at school or with your non-believing family members or whatever the case may be, you might discover that there's power in the name of Jesus. Just the name of Jesus. In fact, I've discovered as I talk with the men of this world, I've discovered that when you keep the conversation pretty generic about God, people are pretty comfortable with just the generic God, right? Or even, and many of us have heard this, higher power. We'll even go more generic, right? No harm, no foul. But once you speak the name of Jesus, people start to twitch. Whoa, 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 you can't say that in here. Who says I can't say the name of Jesus anywhere, actually? Especially here in America. That's a crazy concept. But there's power in that name. I suggest to you, because every man is born in this world with an ultimate conscience that God is real, that there is a being powerful calling them, that sin is a problem, and that he is just and holy. I'm telling you, this concept of every man is going to stand before God without excuse is something that is actually affirmed in the scriptures over and over and over. It says in Romans chapter 1, no one will have an excuse. Just by creation alone, everyone can look at a leaf, a simple maple leaf, and see design, a little capillaries where the chlorophyll, you know, runs through and gives nutrient to the whole part of it. You can see that and see design. You got to be a fool to think that just spontaneity, that life as we know it, complex life as we know it, is a matter of chance. It's ridiculous to believe that. It takes more faith to believe that, actually. So here, this scripture tells us everybody has been exposed to the truth of God. You can run from that. You can receive, in ignoring God, what the scriptures describe as a seared conscience. Scary concept. You can ignore God to the point where you burn your conscience clutch out and it no longer engages. I don't pretend to know when that happens in an individual life, but I know the scriptures teach it, and it's a terrifying concept to me. I think it's just safer to respond to God when he's poking our heart, right? And cooperate. But let's move forward. This is a real sad concept. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And you think about that. The Creator was walking around for 30 years, and nobody knew it. Pretty cool to think about, right? In fact, Jesus lived in obscurity. We can read the Gospels and kind of think he had a star, you know, fate right from the beginning. He didn't, actually. He lived in a little town called Nazareth. It was a very, very small community. It was tucked in the mountains. It was actually kind of out of the beaten path completely. Literally, the Creator was on the globe, and nobody knew it, which speaks of his humility, his obscurity, all that he was doing in those first 30 years. But then it gets worse. He came unto his own. Once he actually revealed himself and came out of obscurity, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. There we see actually the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53? He will be despised and rejected. It's actually a criteria for Jesus being the Messiah, the Bible predicted. He would come to his own. He'd say, hey, it's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Lamb of God here to take away the sins of the earth. And he was largely rejected by his nation, just like the scriptures taught. That's a horrible verse, because I did that. You know, I know there's a season in my life, first half of my life, I have to say, that was me. You came to me. You made yourself known to me, God. I was raised in a Christian home. I knew the gospel. I heard God's word. I saw God move in people's lives. I can't ignore that. I sat in church my entire life. He came to his own, and his own received him. Now, I couldn't wait to get away from church. I couldn't wait to shake myself out of my parents' grip and do life my way. That's how I lived the first part of my life. So I have to read that verse and with a lump in my throat, and an admission, that was me. How do people do that? Now that I know Christ and love him, I'm thinking, how do people do that? How did I do that? How did I slap you in your face, right in your face, and say, I don't need you. I'm going to do it my way. But that's typical of the human race, church, is it not? It's very typical of the human race. What's more amazing to me is our Lord Jesus has been slapped in his face, hear this, billions and billions and billions of times. No drama. And he keeps coming back. It's like you can't stop the hound of heaven. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. He looks right at you and says, that didn't hurt. And just comes back and says, I want to pick up right where I left off yesterday. That's tremendous to me. The patience, the tenacity of God is something that's just absolutely mind-blowing. He's going to win. And in my life, he sure did. Tremendous. Verse 12, as many as received him, there were some, praise God, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you can't just come to church and expect to be okay. There's actually a power transfer. I hope that doesn't sound weird, but I actually need to be given strength from God himself in order to live for him. He literally gives us the ability to walk it out. The scriptures describe it like this. He gives us the will and the to-do of his good pleasure. I'll provide you the help. I'll provide you the strength. But what's really crazy is I put my faith in Christ as a completely helpless human, hopeless and helpless, weak in every way. I can't get out of my own way, let alone live for a holy God. He provides the strength so that I can live for him day to day. And then I die and stand before his presence, and he rewards me for it. Now, you figure out that, and you let me know, what in the world is God doing in that situation? I always thought about it like this. You know, when I was a dad with young boys, I think about Dylan. You know, Dylan's watching me mow the lawn as a dad, back when I used to do that. Dad, I want to mow the lawn. And, you know, he'd come out and he'd put his little fingers on the lawnmower, and I'd get behind him, right, and we'd push the lawn, and we'd cut the lawn, and at the end of the the chore. He'd look at the lawn and he'd say, "I did it." You know, just, I mean, little tiny kid with these little tiny fingers wrapping around that bar. As a dad, I'm like, "Yeah, you sure did, buddy. Good job. Way to go." Trying to encourage your work ethic, right? But the truth is, he didn't do a thing. Dylan is so quirky and hyper. He'd be all chewed up underneath the lawn. But it's just like that, guys. We serve God. We do a Bible study. We give to a cause. We love our wives. We do something good. And the Lord is right over our shoulders assisting us in that very chore. And yet he lets us think, "Look what we did." And he smiles from heaven, no doubt, like, "That's adorable. That's adorable. I'll give you your lawn cutting money someday, kid. I promise." It's tremendous, brothers and sisters. Anybody who receives him are the same people that he gives power to become, notice, the sons of God. That's what the world needs right there. We need to become children of God. We need to become something other than what we are. That's the truth. And then it gets good. Then there's hope. "Even to them that believe on his name." And then hear this. "Which were born," these Christians that are being described, these people that have been born again, that's a phrase you'll read about in this book. "Which were born not of blood," has nothing to do with your race. Christianity has nothing to do with a race of humans. Being saved and born again, as the scriptures use the term, has nothing to do with where you grew up. It's not an American thing. It's not an Israeli thing. It's not an Irish thing. It's not an Italian thing. It has nothing to do with that. In fact, it is a whosoever will gospel. Pretty cool, right? We can think that way sometimes. Many do. It's not of blood. It's not a physical thing, actually, at all, knowing God. "Nor of the will of the flesh." It's not something that we're coerced in doing. "Nor of the will of man, but of God." It's something God does very supernaturally, bringing us into his presence. And then we'll end our time together tonight in my favorite verse, and that's this one. "And the Word," that's the same one, "who was in the beginning," who was God, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay, here's what I'd like to end our time with this morning, or this evening, excuse me. Why? Why did God become human? Why did God, as it says here, take on flesh? What's the purpose of all that? And does it matter? I think we can answer that with some biblical clarity personally. And being a Christmas, I think it's important that we should. So the Word was made flesh. First of all, let's talk about the language there. My old English Bible says the Word was made flesh. Okay, some of your newer translations, in fact, most of them say the Word became flesh. Let me just tell you, I don't particularly like the idea of becoming flesh because it sounds like he altered from something that he was and kind of transformed into something else. And the only reason I don't like that is because that's actually not the case. God never changed, actually. God never changed. He stayed exactly the same, but he took on flesh. He added to himself a whole nother nature, a whole human nature besides his divine nature. So that's the idea. This word that's translated "become" in your Bible was made in my Bible. If you have a King James, it's made in yours too, obviously. Most of the time you see that word translated, in fact, 255 times in the whole New Testament, it's simply translated "is." It just speaks of a reality. It's not about a transformation at all. It's simply saying, and one of the ways it's worded, it goes like this: as God entered the stage, our stage, he entered the stage in flesh. That's pretty awesome. He stepped into our world, and in doing so, he takes center stage in a physical form, flesh. That's what this is actually saying. It's simply proclaiming the reality that God took upon flesh and entered the stage. Pretty cool, right? It's a simple declaration. I'm asking us why. Why was the Word made flesh? And then notice, if we were really being cute and reading this literally, In my scripture, it says, and dwelt among us, but some of you know this, it's literally, and tabernacled among us. That's cool. Because there was this little tent of meeting in the Old Testament, and by the way, it was all about Christ. But a tabernacle was never intended to be a permanent thing, right? A tabernacle, it's also translated tent, it's a temporary dwelling place, temporary. You might live in a tent for a weekend, you're down on your luck, as some of us have been, you might stay in a tent for a month or two, but you still want to be out of the tent as soon as you can if you have the opportunity to present itself, okay? Jesus tabernacled among us. Simple, nothing flashy like the tabernacle was, so was our Lord Jesus. And then John and those that are with John, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw God. How merciful, how gracious of him to reveal himself to us. We saw his glory. And that becomes a big part of why John writes the letter, actually. Okay, let me give you four things to think about. Why God put on flesh. First of all, he put on flesh to bear witness of the truth. He says so, actually, at the end of John's gospel, as he stands before Pilate, as he stands before the judges, he literally says, this is the reason that I came, to bear witness of the truth. He stepped into our world and used human language and looked us in the eyes and told us things about heaven that nobody knew before for the simple and profound reason, this world's full of lies, the world's full of hopeless endeavors. I'm here to tell you it's not like that at all. Here's how God is. This is how God thinks. Here's the heart of God. This is the rules for the kingdom. This is how God will be approached. And so he came here to communicate something very intense to the human race. That's awesome, right? More than just shouting it from heaven or mystically giving us the word of God, he stepped into our world and spoke audibly. One of the things I love when I'm sharing my faith with somebody, you know, if God is real and he really wants me to worship him, and why wouldn't he come here and prove himself? That's one of my favorite, you know, questions in somebody who doubts. And I just start smiling. I'm like, nailed it. That's exactly what he did. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're only 2,000 years old. They're not so ancient at all. They're just a few generations removed. We have a literal historic account times four of God stepping in this world and proving he's God. In fact, so much so, he died and rose again from the dead. Hundreds of people saw him. It's been recorded throughout human history in every tongue and language. You're welcome. He agrees with you, apparently. He thought your plan was a genius plan too. So there's one thing to consider, church. Why did God become a man? So that he could bear witness of the truth, testify of what heaven and God is like. I think that's pretty awesome. The second thing was the scriptures make it very clear, the only penalty, actually, the only penalty suitable for sin is what, guys? Death. Well, there's a major problem. If God wants to redeem and rescue the human race, and the only way you can pay for sin is through death, what's the biggest problem? God can't die. He can want to help us all he wants, but he is a powerful being that literally cannot die. You starting to see where we're going with this? So he wants to rescue us as humans. The only way he could pay the penalty for your sin and my sin is literally become one of us so that he could die. Tremendous. And now it's no longer a problem. Oh, that's a problem. I'll step into their world and put on flesh. Now, he didn't become a person and stop being God, because there's a problem too. Because if he just simply became a person, a human, his sin, his blood is just as dirty as you and me. He maintained his righteous, holy, just deity and became a man. You see how the two have to work together? You can't swipe one away. Both of them have to be intact. And so you have this very unique person 2,000 years ago that walked on this planet, the God-man, fully God, fully man, in one person, Jesus of Nazareth, no longer a problem. You almost see God from heaven going, you know, to all the naysayers, yeah, I pulled it off. Check this out. It's tremendous, actually. So he put on flesh so that he could die. So as it says in Romans, he could be not just the just God, but the justifier, the one who died and removed the penalty. Pretty awesome. If you're a note taker, you could jot this one down. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us something pretty profound. He became a man so that he could be placed, check it out, under the law. And as he was placed under the law, he did it perfectly to free us from the law. He had to become a man and be placed under the law. An animal can't be placed under the law. An angel can't be placed under the law. Certainly God is above the law in every way. So the only way God could be placed under the law, where the law was, at least in a season of his life, in authority over him, was to become a man. And he lived the law perfectly. Perfectly. And abolished it in doing so. And so that we could be led out from under the law. Now we can be righteous without the law because one did it for us. One in the human race did it right. Pretty awesome. And he offers you this evening and me a trade. I'll take your sin. I'll give you my righteousness. It's like if you're doing life in prison, he shows up and says, I'll serve your sentence. You take my life. That's what God offers you. Pretty good deal, by the way. I'll take your penalty upon myself. You take my perfect righteous record. I have never done anything wrong, literally. Haven't even sped. Hard to think of, right? And I'll trade you. How do you like that? It's a great deal. That's the gospel. So he put on flesh so that he could be placed under the law. And the third thing, we ought to turn here because we'll end our time here. The fourth thing. I do that. I'm not good at notes. I'm not good at notes. It's actually the fourth one. The first one, bear witness of the truth. The second one, he needed a body to die, pay the penalty of sin. The third one, to be placed under the law. And the fourth one, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go right to verse 15. It says, for we have not a high priest. This is obviously speaking of Christ himself. We don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, literally tested, like as we are, yet without sin. Mercy and grace to help in this time of need. So the last reason why Jesus became a man, put on flesh, I prefer it that way personally, he already sympathized with us. He already looked down at our world and thought, man, it's miserable. In fact, he even said things in the Old Testament. At one point, the Lord says, it repents me that I ever made man. Once sin kind of took its course and started to just destroy people's lives and the violence, and God in his love and in his holiness looks down at the human race and just saw literally a race of rebels just tearing each other and destroying each other. And he says, man, there's part of me that wishes I never would have made them. It's an interesting statement. But check it out, guys. That tells me God could way back then sympathize with the human race, feel pity for us. But it wasn't until he stepped into our world and lived here for 33 and a half years, now he can empathize with us. I walked in your shoes. I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like to shiver myself to sleep. I know what it's like to look at a whole family of 8, 9 people and understand I have to go out and earn a paycheck to feed these people. I know what it's like to be spit on and rejected and mocked. I know shame. I experience shame. I know physical, horrible, excruciating pain. Do you see what I mean? God could always sympathize, but it's not until he came and lived among us. He can empathize. I've been there, Aaron. I know this is tough. This is tough. And as I minister to you and encourage you to keep going, I'm not saying that as some you know, untouchable God that lives in some ivory tower somewhere. I've been there, Aaron. I've done it already. You can do this. I'm here to help you. It changes everything, right? It's not sacrilegious. It's not disrespectful. It's biblical. We have a friend in Jesus. We have a Lord, a Savior, and a Master. But who in this room doesn't want a friend? Just someone to do life with, right? Is there times in your life where you feel miserably lonely? Even as social as I am, boy, I'm just going to be vulnerable. There are times where waves of loneliness come over me. And I don't know what that is, other than, I guess, maybe we all do that. But I have seasons of just like weird, I think probably demonic stuff taking place. But I have such a dreadful loneliness. And I get kind of caught in my head a little bit, to be very honest. Some of you look shocked. It's okay. It's okay. I'll come back to church. I don't let it affect my life. I will not let it keep me home and put me in the fetal position. I'm going to continue to do what he's called me to do. But I'm just being honest. That's the reality I live in. And man, to know that Jesus came here and can say, yeah, me too, Aaron. Lonely? How about loving the disciples for 3.5 years? And as soon as the temple police showed up in that garden, every one of them were gone. And man, I had a lot going on, like the redemption of the human race. Every one of them were gone. I get loneliness. Keep walking towards my Father's will. 70 years, isn't that far away, right? Or if the Lord comes back. I'm so thankful that we have a high priest who has lived in our shoes and suffered to a greater degree, and don't be patronized by this. We've all gone through tough things. He's actually suffered to a greater degree than you and I will ever know, truthfully, because his starting point was much higher than we will ever know. Do you understand? What an awesome God, huh? Pretty awesome God. Well, Merry Christmas. We ought to stand, and let's go out of here with one brief song, okay? Lord, I'm personally really thankful for your arrival. I'm so thankful that you came and lived in our shoes and modeled obedience to the law, obedience to your Father. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you died and became sin for us, he who knew no sin. Grateful for all the above, Lord. And as we celebrate this Christmas season, we think about your coming. Lord, help us to worship you in light of all that you've done. Lord, help us to really think about these things. And I pray you'd minister to our hearts through it. In Jesus' name, amen.